unwanted, unknown, and potentially spam phone calls are a problem. I don't know if you've got how many spam phone calls you got this past week or this past year, but according to research, the problem is not going away about spam phone calls. Estimates project by sometime this year, 2019, about half the phone calls that we receive will be spam. And it's a problem that scammers deceive, they steal, they take information from people. And scams are seen all across the spectrum. According to the Washington Post, there are numerous deceitful scams. One of the most prominent is Social Security scams, prying on elderly, the senior citizens. And since 2014, there have been over 1.3 million reported scams of Social Security benefits of the elderly. But another one is immigrant scams. It's primarily seen in Chinese communities where phone calls would be made pretending that they were from the Chinese embassy and getting people, immigrants, to give over their information, their credit card information, and other details. There are bank scams, IRS scams. There are scams all over the place. And scams like this can be quite scary. But they're not the only types of scams. There's also scams of false teachings. We could say heresy. Once while I was in college, I read a note from an elderly woman that was written to a prominent television evangelist. She was convinced by his teachings that if she gave all her money, all her savings, she would be healed. That she would get the healing of cancer, and she would also get great riches. And here's what she wrote in her letter. "I've sent in all my savings, but I haven't been healed. Where's my healing?" I read that note and I just broke with sadness for this woman. She was deceived by some charismatic television figure and he scammed her out of all her savings. Deception is prominent whether we're talking Social Security or IRS or a television evangelist. It's seen all over the place. Teachings that are counter to the gospel are prominent. But how does one protect oneself from IRS scams, false teachings, just different types of scams in life? That's a question we often ask. And today as we continue our series in 1 John, we see that John addresses the deception of false teachings. Earlier in the series in 1 John, we saw that one of John's primary purposes, one of his chief concerns, is that we would have fellowship with God and with one another. You saw that in 1 John 1:3, that he was writing, he was proclaiming the gospel, that we would have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, with the body of Christ. But with regard to this fellowship, there are hindrances or things that deceive us from fellowship with God and with the body of Christ. And we first saw that the first temptation was the deception of sin, the hindrance of sin. That instead of confessing our sin, we try to cover or hide or ignore our sin. The second hindrance or deception was with regard to wrong loves, loving the wrong things. And John spoke about do not love the world, that we can be prone to loving the world, or this idea of hating our brother or sister, walking in lovelessness. And now we come to the third temptation, the third hindrance, and that is the false teachings inside the church. That there can be people posing as Christians and giving deceptive, counterfeit gospels that deceive the body of Christ. And so this is what we're going to see today, this threat of deceptive, false teachings, counterfeit gospels. So as we come to read 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 to 27, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Because this is God's Word that we want to hear, we want to sit under, and we want to walk in faith and obedience to. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 2, 18 to 27. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is in the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you that those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointed teaches you about everything, and He is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you, abide in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for a serious warning that we see here. And we pray for Your grace to continue to abide in You, for Your Word to continue to abide in us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over the course of history, perhaps no topic has brought about as much discussion and question as the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? What do we know about the Antichrist? In the early church, sometimes different emperors, different Roman emperors were thought about, could they be the Antichrist? Going forward in the Middle Ages, different worldly powers, different nations that rose up, is this the Antichrist? In different times, if there have been genocides in the world, people have asked whether a dictator is the Antichrist. In the Reformation, the reformers such as Martin Luther said that the Pope was the Antichrist. And even now in our day, people often speculate, could this president be the Antichrist? I've heard different presidents, people assume that that person is the Antichrist. If you type up in Google Antichrist, I'm sure you get a lot of different world power leaders as people are writing articles about this person being the Antichrist. So there are plenty of questions about the Antichrist. And here in verse 18, John says that the Antichrist is coming. The word Antichrist is only used by John here in 1 John. It's used in verse 18, verse 22, and then in chapter 4, verse 3. And it refers to someone that falsely claims to be Christ, or that tries to usurp the authority of Christ. But while the word is only used in 1 John, we see the idea of an Antichrist figure in Revelation chapter 13, we see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus warns of people falsely claiming to be the Christ. And so we see throughout Scripture, in Revelation 13, it's pictured by the beast, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's pictured as the man of lawlessness. And the most detailed discussion of the Antichrist is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like to read a section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 8. Listen to what it says about the man of lawlessness. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. There's a lot there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I just want to deal briefly with what we see in Scripture about the Antichrist. What do we know if we took all of the New Testament teachings? And I would suggest we could make 5 statements about the Antichrist. Just 5 fairly clear statements. First, the Antichrist is coming. There will be an Antichrist figure at some point before the return of Christ. And we see that in 1 John. He says He's coming. We see that in 2 Thessalonians. We see in Revelation 13 the beast coming out of the sea. We see these pictures that there is an Antichrist figure that is coming. And that He is a man of lawlessness. He will be in rebellion against God and His law. Second, the Antichrist will deceive many people. He will deceive them through great signs and blasphemous words. He will declare Himself to be God. And according to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, He will take His seat in the temple of God. What does that mean? This week, my wife Jessica asked me, what does this verse mean? That the Antichrist will take His seat in the temple. As you know, in Jerusalem, the temple has been destroyed. There's no physical temple right now. There have been some movements right now in Judaism to build the third temple. Some people would like to build it, but the debate is where do you build it and all these different things. Here's what John Piper says about this verse, about the Antichrist. He says this, He will exalt Himself, Paul says, and put Himself forward as God. And as a means to that end, it says He will take the seat in the temple of God, which may mean the church. Piper goes on. Since Paul calls the church the temple of God, that is, he may become some kind of world church leader. Or the temple may refer to the temple in Jerusalem. So what this verse could be saying is that Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to become a very popular worldwide Christian leader that will deceive many people. It's a difficult verse, whether it will be the physical temple, at some point there will be one built, or this is a church world leader, a powerful leader that will deceive many. Third, the Antichrist deception is not merely future, but it's also present through the working of many antichrists. That's what we see here in 1 John chapter 2, right? That there's many antichrists, and they are working with false teachings inside the church. Fourth, the Antichrist is being restrained by the power of God. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 6 and 7. The Antichrist is not sovereign, Christ is. And fifth, the Antichrist will be defeated by Christ at His return. So friends, that's kind of as quick of a summary of the Antichrist in the New Testament that I think we can make. That He is to come, but currently there's deception in the world. People who oppose Christ and deceive people, there will be people inside the church deceiving. And so that's what John is warning us about. He's not saying the Antichrist figure is necessarily going to be this big bad dictator who takes over the world. I think he's saying the Antichrist will be very deceptive and be working inside the church. He'll be very deceptive inside the church. And friends, this can be quite frightening, quite scary. There is a spiritual battle according to the New Testament. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6. John warns us here, there's a spiritual battle. The enemy is seeking to deceive and to destroy. So in light of this reality, how should we live? How should we guard ourselves against the deception of the evil one? John calls us to stand firm in the gospel. He calls us to be aware of the deception of the enemy, to not be swayed by deceptive messages, false gospel, counterfeit messages, but to stand firm in the gospel. And here, he speaks to us how we are to stand firm in the gospel. In 1 John 2, 18-27, he calls us to stand firm in the gospel by taking 3 steps. The first step is that we need to realize that we're in a spiritual battle. We need to recognize the lies of deception.
The second step, I think, is that we need to remember who we are, that we're in Christ. Remember our identity. And third, we need to remain steadfast in the truth. We need to let the truth of the gospel abide in our lives. We need to remain in the gospel. So friends, I want to consider these three steps as John's speaking about, do not be deceived, but stand firm in the gospel. The first step, he says, is to recognize, be aware of the lies of deception. In IRS scams or Social Security scams, there's all these steps. And we know if someone's asking for our credit card information, if they're saying these type of things, maybe I shouldn't do this. Maybe this is a scam. If someone tells you to go to Target and buy $5,000 worth of these cards and to give in the codes, you say, this is probably a scam. The government typically does not do this. But here John says, recognize, and he says that we are living in the last hour. He says, the presence of Antichrist, the presence of false teachers, is evidence that we're living in the last hour. But what does John mean by the last hour? Well, if you go through John's gospel, you see that there's 3 hours. 3 time periods. Not a literal 60-minute time frame, but 3 time periods. The first hour was when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Listen to what Jesus says in John 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So you see that there's a first hour, Jesus is saying, when He would go to the cross. But in John's Gospel, we also see that there was a second hour. And we see this in John chapter 16. And he says this, that the second hour would be after Jesus' ascension, how Jesus would send the Spirit to speak to the apostles. In John 16:25, he says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And then the third hour is when Christ returns in final judgment. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So that's kind of the time period. Is that the first hour was coming as Jesus was going to the cross. The second hour was the sending of the Spirit. And the third hour is where we await the return of Christ. And that's kind of how John speaks. And what John's saying is, we are currently in the last hour where we await the return of Christ. But as we await, there are many deceivers. Deceivers inside and outside of the church. And we need to be aware of deception. But how do we recognize the deception of false teacher? Here John gives us 2 characteristics of false teachers. First, false teachers, antichrist, counterfeit Christians, will depart from the community of believers. Look in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they were not of us. Throughout history, Christians have seen many sad stories of people departing the church. There have been modern examples like Joshua Harris that left the church, rejected the gospel. There's been older examples like Charles Templeton, who worked with Billy Graham as an evangelist. And there's older examples like Joseph Smith, right? He's well known in Mormonism. He was a member in a Christian church, but he left that. And why did these men leave the church? Joshua Harris had problems with the biblical view of sexuality. Charles Templeton had doubts with regard to science and other things about the Bible. Joseph Smith believed that the church was corrupt. But they departed. They did not continue with the community of believers, with the body of Christ. They were not genuine believers. A distinguishing mark of true teachers, true believers, will be a continued faithfulness. A continued faithfulness with the Lord. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. True Christians are those who are in vital union with the church. that there is a continuing with us. And that's what John's speaking out. That the true teachers have continued with us. Second, false teachers, counterfeit Christians, will deny that Jesus is the Christ. In the late 1st and 2nd century, 3rd century, there were two main heresies about Christ. One was to say that Jesus was just a man. He was not the Christ. And the other was on the other side, that Jesus was just spirit. He just kind of appeared to have a body. He didn't really have a real body. He wasn't a real human. And so John is probably addressing those two heresies as he is writing to the church. John informs us that true teachers, true genuine believers, will believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh. And here's what John says in verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And friends, John is pointing us to an important thing in noticing. False teachers, denials of Christ, are prominent inside the church. And in our day, it's no different. In John's day, people were vocal about maybe Jesus was not the Christ. He was just a man. And the question we need to consider are, how could denials be seen inside the church in our day? How are ways in which we could deny Christ? And an interesting book that I've read by Michael Horton is called this, Christless Christianity. And in the book, he asks a question. He begins his book asking, what would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Think about that. What would it look like if Satan took control of Salt Lake City? If he just had great control. Well, to this question, Horton gives an answer from a preacher named Donald Barnhouse. And if Satan took control of Philadelphia, here's what Donald Barnhouse said would take place. All the bars would be closed. Pornography banished. And pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. Children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday. You're like, what? What's he saying? But listen to what he says here. Where Christ is not preached. You catch what he's saying here? He's saying that if Satan was really in control, just deceiving a whole area, people would live good, moral, nice lives. They'd be pretending to be happy and all these things. But Christ would not be proclaimed. Christ would be ignored. And that would be the deception of Satan there. There could be elements of truth in that. Would Satan want to deceive churches just to live, have moral gospels, to live good, nice lives, but to ignore Christ? And could a deception like that be seen in our day, where there are churches, where there's big bands, charismatic speakers, but where Christ was ignored and he wasn't proclaimed? Instead, it was to be how to have the good life now, how to have all these blessings. Churches can often have these things in our culture where it's like, we want to be a family-centered church. We want to have good programs. Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. In these messages, Christ is not necessarily central. Maybe Christ is not proclaimed. And perhaps that's how Satan could deceive us. Perhaps there's not an outright rejection of Christ, but a slow ignorance and apathy towards Christ. In place of centering our lives on Christ, we center our churches on being friendly, having exciting music, and being nice, friendly places. John warns us against a Christless Christianity. True belief, genuine believers, faithful churches will be seen in a robust confession of Christ as Lord. Okay? So that's one thing John wants us to warn us of, be aware of. A robust confession and commitment as Christ is Lord. So the first step is to recognize the lie's deception. The second step is that we need to remember who we are. We need to remember our identity. Genuine believers, what John says, have been anointed by the Holy One. Look in verse 20 and 21. But you... So there's a contrast. But you. He's speaking about the Antichrist, right? But he says in verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. What does it mean to be anointed by the Holy One? What is the significance of being anointed? Anointing someone is seen primarily in the Old Testament, right? Anointing with oil. Prophets, priests, kings were anointed throughout Scripture. And with this anointing, it conveyed an ownership. These priests, prophets, kings were the Lord's. They were to serve the Lord. They were called and set apart by the Lord. They were to serve the Lord for His good purposes. But it also conveyed a power, a blessing, a strength to serve the Lord. So anointing refers to, in the Old Testament primarily, being set apart, blessed, strengthened for the Lord's purposes. And what John is saying here is that through the work of Christ, through the sending of the Spirit, every genuine believer has been anointed. Every genuine believer has received the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, set apart for God by the Holy Spirit, and empowered and equipped for God's purposes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, every Christian in that sense is one who has been anointed, set apart by God, and enabled by God to do certain things. So if we're in Christ, if we're a genuine believer, we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Set apart and strengthened by the Spirit. But what are the results of this anointing? Look at what John says. He says, we have knowledge. Knowledge. Understanding of the truth. And one thing, if you go through 1 John, as we read through this book, John loves to use the word know. We know, we know, we know, we know. It's a primary word throughout here, and John wants us to be assured of what we know through Christ, that we have given knowledge into the gospel. We know God. And I want to notice 7 truths that John wants you to be assured of if you're in Christ. If you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, listen to what John wants us to remember and to know. He says in verse 21, we know the truth, right? Paul says we have the mind of Christ, right? We know the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel abides in us. So John reminds us, you don't need these outside deceivers, these other messages. We have the truth. The truth of God abides in us. Second, he says, we know that Christ is righteous. Christ is the Holy One. Verse 29 of chapter 2, that Christ is the righteous one. Number 3, we know that when Christ returns, we will be like Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 2. We will be transformed into His glorious image. 4, we know that we have eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 13. John wants you to be assured of your salvation. To be certain that you are in Christ. 5, we know that the Lord hears us when we pray. Chapter 5, verse 15. Right? He wants you to know that when we pray to the Lord, we bring these requests to the Lord hears our prayers. 6, we know that we are from God. Chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. We are born again. We've received a new nature from the Lord. We have been given new spiritual life. And 7, we know that walking in sin is inconsistent with our new nature. Chapter 5, verse 18. So these are some, this is the knowledge, the truth we receive from God. We have the mind of Christ. The Word of God dwells within us. And John wants to, you know the truth. And remind us to stand firm in that. John wants you to know who you are. To know that knowledge, understanding, and the gospel we have received through the new birth. But with this knowledge is a confusing statement. It's one of the more confusing verses in Scripture. I don't know if you ever read this verse and be like, huh? Look at verse 27. But the anointing that you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. I got a question. Why are we here on Sunday if we read this verse? Why do we come to Sunday school? Why do we go to a Bible study? If John says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Why do we do this? What is John saying here? Once we become a Christian, we do go to teachers. We want to be taught the Word of God by other people. So what's John saying here? You have no need to be taught. Here it's important to notice the context what John is addressing. If John really believed that teaching was unnecessary, he would not be writing this letter. Because in this letter, he is teaching. He is teaching us the gospel. He is teaching us these important things that we need to know. In the context, the problem that John is addressing is false teachers. Teachers who are trying to convince people to listen to another message, another gospel, to reject Christ. A denial of Christ. So the point John is making is not that teaching is unnecessary, but that they do not need these outside teachers. They have nothing to learn from these other false teachers. They are indwelt by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, giving understanding into the gospel. The need is to grow in the gospel, not in new insights from these other teachers. So that's what John's saying here. He's encouraging us with what we've received. The Holy Spirit is inside of us, indwelling us, filling us, guiding us. And we are to stand firm in the truth that we've received. We know the truth of the gospel, so stand firm in this. So that's what John wants to encourage us with. After considering the first two steps about recognizing the lies and remembering our identity, John points us to the third step, and that is to remain steadfast in the gospel. To abide in the Lord. And you'll see that John gives only two commands, calls to action in this passage. He gives it in verse 24 and then in verse 27. He says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. And he says in verse 27 at the end, abide in Him. John calls us to abide in the Lord. To abide in Him. And abiding in the Lord is one of John's favorite descriptions for the Christian life. If you think about John 15, where Jesus speaks about Him being the true vine and us the branches, that we are to abide in Him. Right? John speaks about this throughout Scripture. He is the vine, we are the branches. We are dependent on Christ for life. We are dependent upon Christ. But what does it mean to abide in the Lord? Robert Yarborough says, abiding is relational and not merely doctrine and behavioral. So to abide in Christ is very intimate. It refers to a relationship of abiding. David Allen says this, to let the truth of the gospel abide in you means two things. To accept the truth and to interact with it and let it control your thinking and actions. So in abiding, there's a relationship with Christ, a walk with Him, knowing Him intimately. But in abiding, there's also allowing the truth of the gospel to just saturate our minds, to be led by it, and let it control and govern our lives. This past week, I was thinking about football season beginning. A lot of people were quite excited about football season. Thought about it when Utah was playing BYU this week. And over the radio, I've heard a lot of people in Utah quite excited because
University of Utah is supposed to be one of the best teams in the country this year. Some people predicted them to be in the college playoffs later this year. And so a lot of people are excited. Over the summer, I would hear people have a countdown to the University of Utah's first game and just excitement. And I was thinking about this great fandom for whatever someone's favorite team is, whether a college football team, an NFL team, or whatever it may be. For fans, they listen to the radio. They like to talk about their team. They read articles. They read blogs about their team. They talk to their friends about how their team's going to do this year. I have a friend right now who is in the country of Ecuador. And yesterday, when he was from Nebraska, when Nebraska was playing football, he took a picture in Ecuador with his Nebraska hat watching the Nebraska game in a bar in Ecuador. And I was like, wow. So he's a big fan, very excited about his team. And Finn's avid fans, they center their lives around their team. They think about their team all week. And they schedule their Saturdays or their Sundays based on watching their team. And so they talk about their team with friends, and their lives are governed by their team. And friends, as I thought about that, I thought, these fans kind of abide in football. Like their lives are just saturated with football. Their whole week is just filled with thinking about their football team. I think there's an element of that with regard to abiding in Christ. To abide in Christ doesn't mean that we just have some right doctrine that we know, that we've memorized. To abide in Christ doesn't mean just we confess Christ when we were 5 years old at VBS. To abide in Christ is this living, relational relationship with Christ. It is knowing Him, trusting Him, having His Word continue to govern and guide our lives. Where Christ directs our Monday as well as our Sunday, our Wednesday and our Saturday, that the gospel directs and guides, shapes how we view our work, how we view our family, how we view our relationships, how we view our money, how we view our entire lives. The gospel shapes us as we continue to abide in Christ. So in the midst of deceptive philosophy, different ideas, John does not call us to go identify the Antichrist. He doesn't say, go label the president or some worldly leader as the Antichrist. He calls us to be prepared, to be ready, to guard ourselves, to stand firm in the gospel, to continue to abide in the Lord and let His truth govern our lives. We are to live in dependent reliance upon the Lord, trusting Him and having His Word continue to direct our lives. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. This element of this passage, we really think about the Antichrist, it can be quite scary or a little frightening. But Lord, we thank You for the hope, the promise that we have here of You. We thank You for the promise of Your Word, the goodness of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the anointing that we have received. We thank You for Your Spirit as it leads and guides us. We love You, Jesus. We pray that Your Word will continue to guide and direct us as we abide in You. In Your mighty precious name, we do pray. Amen.